Now let's turn to the Word of God as found in Joel, and we're looking at Joel chapter 3. Someone said to me going out last Tuesday night, said, "Pastor, happiness is sitting beside someone who knows where Joel is." So that's happiness. You can follow where they go. The prophecy of Joel. And we're reading this last chapter, all 21 verses. This is the word of the Lord. "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up your mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full and fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." And amen. Many years ago, when I was young, there was a policeman came to our district who drove a Robin Reliant, or a Reliant Robin, I don't know which it is meant to be, one of those wee three-wheeler cars. And he was only in the district a very short time, and he got the nickname, the three-wheeler peeler. That's what they knew him as, and everybody referred to him as a three-wheeler peeler. Nicknames are like that, of course. They give you a little insight into something about the person that their ordinary name or their real name doesn't give them. I remember in school, we had a fellow called Lee. And I never really thought much about it. That was his name. But I found out later on his name wasn't really Lee or Leonard or Leroy. His name, in fact, was Lemington. He was an African fella. And it turned out that the midwife who had delivered him was from Lemington Spa. And so the mother called him Lemington. And he was not amused about it, needless to say. In Scripture, names are significant. Moses means rescued from the water. And it reminds us how the daughter of Pharaoh went down to bathe, and there she found that little basket of bulrushes there in the waters of the Nile. She heard the cry, and she got him, and she named him Moses, rescued out of the water, and she raised him as her own. Abraham means literally the father of multitudes. And of course, that reminds us of the promise of God that he would be the father of many nations, many people, as the stars of the sky. And Joel means Jehovah is God. And we discovered last time that when Joel takes the center stage in the biblical narrative as the prophet of God, the nation of Israel had been hit with what we call last week a double whammy. There was a plague of locusts, and there also was a severe drought and a famine. This was a time of national calamity. This was a time whenever people were asking big questions. Why is God doing this to us? Why is our nation, the people of God, going through this? And God raised up a man because there was no one in the palace and there was no one in the temple who would be faithful in declaring the word of God. And so God had to raise up one of these mavericks, a prophet, to speak his word without fear and without compromise. We saw last week that the outline that we would use for these nights on Joel is dividing the chapter into two. First of all, from verse 1 to 14 of chapter 1, the devil locust. And then from verse 15 of chapter 1 right through the whole of the rest of the prophecy, the day of the Lord. And we divided that up into three: the day of Assyria, the day of Antichrist, and the day of anticipation. So the day of the locust, if you like, is the current immediate context that the people could see all around them. And the day of the Lord was the future prophetic implications. If you like, Joel had three eyes. He had an eye on the national calamity. That was the day of the locust and the famine. And then he had an eye on the international brutality. The Assyrians were going to come and take them into captivity. And then he had an eye on spiritual prophecy, the day of the Lord. Last time, and the CD, of course, is available, we looked at the day of the locust, the plague and the drought, and we looked at it from four aspects. We saw that it was celestial. This was a word from the Lord. There was the circulation. Make sure you pass this on to the next generation and the next generation. Make sure you perpetuate it and make sure the message is told. There was the chaos. There was the cry. And then we also looked at the first of the day of the Lord. We looked at the day of Assyria, that army from the north that was going to come down and take the people of God captive. We looked at a call for repentance, a call for rejoicing, and a call for revival. I have to leave those for you to check up on the CD. We can't go back over it, because we want to move on tonight and try and finish Joel tonight. And we come to the day of Antichrist. As Joel takes a quantum leap into the future, and we get a little glimpse through Joel of end time events. And the first thing I want you to notice, if you have your Bible open, verse 1, the gathering of the Hebrew people. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. That bring again is to reverse. It means to gather again the nations that were dispersed. And this is an amazing story. We could spend weeks on the spread of the Jewish people from the Middle East right across the globe. And they kept their identity and they kept their distinctiveness as Jewish people right to this day. We have many Old Testament references that we're going to look at some of them tonight that give biblical weight to this phenomena of the gathering of the Hebrew people. But in a sense, today in our generation, we can see it happening before our very eyes. We have the physical reality of it as we see people, Jewish people, travel back to the land of Israel. If I was going to give you, you'll have this in your handout tonight, but there are some areas that I don't want to mention on the way through. First of all, there's the diaspora. And the diaspora was just the scattering of the nations. And in Hosea, it says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Chapter 6, come let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. So the return of the diaspora, and we see it in our day. I remember one of the groups that were with me in Israel, and in one of the hotels, there was a lovely girl cleaning our rooms. And I got into conversation with her. And she was from Russia. In Russia, she was a doctor. She had responsibility in surgery. And there she was, back in the land of Israel. They wouldn't recognize her qualifications from Russia. And she was cleaning the rooms in the hotel. Far more brains than most of the people who were staying in the rooms, but glad to be back in her homeland as she saw it. So we have the diaspora. We have the return. Ezekiel says, and I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. Isaiah says, and it'll come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the seas. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We are seeing that in our day and in our generation. We have a reference in Jeremiah to buying back the land. Men buying fields for money and subscribed evidence and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and so on. And you can read up on that in your own time. We have the rebirth of the nation in Isaiah 66. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? That's what happened when the nation of Israel was reborn. And we'll see about that in a moment or two. We have the order of the return in Isaiah and the psalmist. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, Psalm 107, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. There's the renewed Hebrew language spoken of in Zephaniah chapter 3. And he'd give them a new pure language that they might call in the name of the Lord. The Hebrew language had been more or less wiped out. And it has been, of course, reinstated. Very difficult language, the Hebrew language. Again, the shekel, the currency, nearly 2,000 years, the shekel had never been used, and it was reinstated as the common monetary unit in Israel, just as predicted back in Ezekiel 45. And from desolation to productivity, the wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and so on. Israel is one of the few places in the world where there is land so fertile that they can have three harvests in the one year. Amazing. And most of the men, if you buy a rose for your sweetheart in Valentine's Day in February, the chances are it's come from Israel. They grow them in abundance and ship them all over the world. And so we see this in our day. We see the movement, the diaspora coming back, the return, the buying of the land, the rebirth of the nation, the order of the return, and there's lots more I could spend time, but haven't time tonight. But oh, this is happening. Things are moving. It was David Ben-Gurion on the 14th of May, 1948. He proclaimed the birth of the state of Israel. And the seed thoughts of that did not start with David Ben-Gurion. It goes probably away back to a Jewish Austrian journalist called Theodor Herzl in Switzerland, way back in the 1890s. And he was a Zionist. And he started to speak of a renewed, a rebirth of the Jewish state. And Ben-Gurion pronounced that in 1948. Interesting that the present Prime Minister of Israel, on the 27th of January 2010, 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, he was in Poland commemorating the 65th anniversary of the liberation of the Auschwitz concentration camp. He was speaking on the actual site of the Nazi death camp. He gave a major international speech warning the world of new genocidal threats to the Jewish people. But what made it significant for me was that in his speech, he used the prophecy of Ezekiel 37. Whenever Ezekiel saw the bones lying, the dry bones, and he said, "Can these bones live?" And the Spirit of God moved. And bone came on bone, and sinew on the flesh, and skin and breath, and those dry bones were made to live again. And Benjamin Netanyahu said, "The prophecy, this prophecy of Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled today in the nation of Israel." He could see it. Not a believer, but he could see the rebirth and the coming together of the nation of Israel. They tell me that at today's rate of return, looking at the percentage of Jews in Israel compared to the percentage of Jewish people living outside of Israel, it is estimated that most of the Jews will be back in the land of Israel by 2016. That's just 3 years away. And most of the Jews will be back in the land. They have found that since the disaster of 9/11, and the rise of militant Islam and anti-Semitism in America, there is an unprecedented number of Jews leaving America for Israel. Hence, all the new building on the West Bank and the Golan Heights that they're trying to stop as Israel tries to provide accommodation for those coming from all over the world back to settle in the land. And so we have the gathering of the Hebrew people, verse 1. And then when you come to verse 2 through to verse 16, we have another gathering. We have the gathering of the heathen people. It says, "I will also gather all the nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my hand." A gathering of the heathen people. We have in verse 2, the people. Joel described the last great assize before the millennium reign of Christ, as God gathers the pagan, godless, heathen nations and face a judgment of the living nations that you read about in Matthew 25, when he shall separate the sheep from the goats and the Gentile nations gather together for judgment. We saw it last week on the chart. You'll find it. If I can. The judgment of the living nations before the millennium reign of Christ. And this is what Joel is talking about the gathering of the heathen nations for judgment. And so we have the people. We also have the place. It says that they will come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now that's a problem for the theologians, because this is a location that's mentioned in Joel and not mentioned anywhere else in all of Scripture. And you're left saying, now where is this talking about, and what exactly is it talking about? Well, it's not too difficult, I believe. I think that Joel has in his mind going back to the reign of King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat, you read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There he faced an invasion of vast hosts. There was the Moabites, there was the Amorites, there was others who invaded Israel at the time of King Jehoshaphat. And King Jehoshaphat was terrified. He appealed to God. He prayed, and God said, "Be not afraid or dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord." And King Jehoshaphat got this word from God. It didn't matter about the numbers. It didn't matter how big the army was. The battle is not mine. The battle is the Lord's. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And you'll remember the story. The Lord caused internal strife among the enemy, so that they turned on each other and killed each other. And whenever they had finished killing each other, all Judah had to do was walk through the camp and collect the spoils of war. They had killed each other. The fear of the Lord fell on the surrounding kingdoms. And I think that Joel draws this picture from history, and he reminds the nation of what God Jehovah can do. No matter how the armies stack against us, the battle is not ours. The battle belongs to him. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So I think Joel had this historical victory in mind when he talks of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I do believe that it's at Jerusalem. It's located at the Kidron Valley there in Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And I believe that's where the battle was back in King Jehoshaphat's time in 2 Chronicles 20. So we have the people, we have the place. Let's come now to think of the purpose. And we find here in these verses that God will plead with them for, "Therefore, my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my hand, and they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot, sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon?" That's Lebanon up in the north. "And all the coasts of Palestine." That's down at the Gaza Strip in Israel. He says, "What have you do? Will you render me a recompense for what you've done? Will you pay me compensation? And if you give compensation swiftly and speedily, I'll return your compensation on your own head." It's too late. And so he comes to bring them together for judgment. God holds them particularly responsible. "I will return your recompense in your own head." Notice the wee word "my." He talks about my people. my heritage, my land. God now holds the nations of this world to account for what they did to his people, his land, his heritage. And in our day, the Arab nations have come against Israel once more, waiting for their opportunity to do Israel harm. The purpose. And then the punishment. God throws down the gauntlet. Verse 9, he says, proclaim this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up your mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. You do your worst. He throws down the gauntlet. Bring your best. Bring your mightiest. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Verse 12. Verse 14 in this section is used by preachers in a gospel context. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And they challenge people in the gospel meeting about being sitting in the valley of decision. And I suppose, in a sense, you could apply it. But that's not really what Joel is thinking about. These people in the valley of decision is not in the context of grace. It's in the context of judgment. They're not waiting for a decision on the people whether they'll trust. They're waiting for the decision of God in judgment. That's the context. So it doesn't really apply in the gospel. But God gathers the Gentile nations for retribution and for judgment. The big cities of this world are emptied. People leave their farms and offices and factories in a vast migration, none able to resist the call of God. All the roads to Jerusalem are jammed, packed. They prepare for war, but in reality they're preparing for defeat. And when they gather, they don't see a lamb, they see a lion. Look at verse 16. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. You'll find the same when we come to Amos. The lion roaring and how it challenged Amos. And Amos was never the same again when the lion of Judah roared into his life. More about that, of course, next week when we get to Amos. And here the lion is roaring out judgment, not showing mercy, but he is weeding out the wicked and consigning them to judgment. And so the millennium age begins with a remnant of Jews and Gentiles who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ and have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and all the rest have come under judgment. And verse 15 speaks about the sky being darkened, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining as judgment is pronounced. The day of the Assyrians, they were coming to take them into bondage. The day of the Antichrist, we're almost in it. As God gathers the nation of Israel, and then he'll start to gather all the nations of the world for the judgment. But let's come to the day of anticipation. There's a lovely section here at the end of Joel's prophecy. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because They have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Notice, please, a few things. First of all, notice there is a holy city. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he saw the glory of the Lord come down and fill the buildings. 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5. And he saw the glory descend on the temple. And of course, Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem was built and where the temple stood, has always been a very special place to the Jews because it was the place that God chose for his own dwelling. You'll find that in Psalm 48 and Psalm 87, Psalm 132. From the time when the Babylonians destroyed that temple, the Jews have prayed every day for a time when the temple would be restored and God's glory would return to Mount Zion. They prayed every day that God would once again return, that the temple would be restored. Psalm 69, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The future of Israel and of Jerusalem will not be decided in New York. It will not be decided in Brussels or Ramallah and Palestine's West Bank. For 2,000 years, the Jews have traveled to the Wailing Wall, which is not part of the temple. It's part of a retaining wall where the foundations were. And they built the temple on top of it. But it's all they have. And it's the most precious part of Israel for them. This little wall. It's divided into two. The men are to the left. The women are to the right. And as the men go down, they must cover their heads. They wash their hands. You'll see them going down to the wall. And they'll rock back and forwards as they pray for the return of the glory of God and the building again of the temple. You'll see them take out of their pockets the little prayers that they've written and they push them into the cracks in the wall, hoping that God will hear their cry. It's a noisy place. Young boys come there to have their bar mitzvah as they become adults. And you'll see them dressed in their finery as they read from the Torah scroll. So precious that they'll not touch it with their hand. They have a pointer. I have one in my study in the house. And with that pointer, they point to the text. With it, they turn the pages. Or they scroll it along. So that they don't touch the sacred text. It's so precious. We are very casual about the Word of God. I remember being in Russia many years ago. I think I've told you this before. A group of us, we were doing, helping out, and just whenever the communism fell and it was a wee bit more open, we went out to help a Baptist church out there about 1990, 91 maybe. And we were sitting in the church on the Sunday morning. One of the men that were with us sat down, put his Bible on the floor and started to pray. Just across the aisle, there was a wee lady. She looked about 120. Wee black shawl around her head. She got up off her seat and she struggled across. She lifted the Bible and she handed it to him. The fella didn't understand it. He thought, what's going on? He put it back on the floor. And she got back and she looked over and she saw that he had put the Bible in the dirt of the floor. She shuffled up again and over. She lifted it off the dirty floor and she gave it back to him. What was she saying? She didn't speak English. We didn't speak Russian. But the message was clear. You don't put the Word of God in the dirt. They had a respect. And the Jews today have that respect for the Torah. And yet they read it in blindness. And they see not the Savior, the Messiah who came to deliver them. Today the Jewish people have no temple on Mount Zion. Instead a mosque sits there. But God promises that He will restore Zion. And He will dwell there in all His glory. A holy city. Secondly, notice that there is a restored land. Verses 18 and 19. And it shall come to pass on that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. A restored land. Over the centuries, the land of Israel has been ravaged by wars and famines and droughts and plagues, like Joel has reminded us of. But there is a day coming when the land of Israel will be like the Garden of Eden, for beauty and for fruitfulness. Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 51, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, and He will comfort all the waste places, and He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." That's what we sing about in the wee chorus sometimes that we sing. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return." Verse 18 is significant. Speaking about the rivers, the mountains that drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water. Because Jerusalem is the only major ancient city that was not built beside a great river. Israel was built on a mountaintop, Mount Zion. Didn't have a water supply. And of course, whenever nations came against Israel, against Jerusalem, it was very easy. They just camped around the site and stopped any water getting in. And eventually, the people inside the city were parched, and the army walked in. Rome had the Tiber. Nineveh had the Tigris. Babylon had the Euphrates. Egypt's cities had the Nile. Jerusalem had no river. And that's the significance of the story of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah realized that this was the one weakness in Jerusalem. And so he commanded his army to divide into two. One would start at the Pool of Siloam, one would start in Jerusalem. And they cut through Mount Moriah to bring water from the Pool of Siloam right through to Jerusalem. And I've been through the tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel. It's very hard to get into it now. It's controlled by the Arabs. They don't like Christians coming. But I've been through it. And whenever you get about halfway through the tunnel, there is a difference of about a foot and a half where they met in the middle. Without all the technology and all the surveys and the computers. Amazing. Feet of engineering. And there they met in the middle. And the psalmist could say, "There is a river which makes glad the city of God." Hezekiah built it with the help of God to bring water. But there's coming a day whenever there will be in Israel a river flowing from the temple of God. Listen to Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. That former sea is the Dead Sea. The hinder sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And already they're talking about rejuvenating the Dead Sea by building a channel right through from the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, which is dead and sulfurous and bitter and dead, will come alive. It's all coming. And in sharp contrast, the land of the enemies, Egypt and Edom, verse 19, will be desolate. So they will be dependent on Israel for the basic things of life, such as food and water. And that's what the next big battle probably will be about the water rights as people cry out for clean water. Many of you get the magazine for the Society for the Distribution of Hebrew Scriptures. And of course, we've had Tom Rice from Saintfield here many occasions telling about the work. But in their magazine, if you ever get it, if you don't sign up for it, but Tom Rice, every quarter when it comes out, has a little section on things that Israel are developing or technologies that they're developing that will benefit the whole world. And we see again this whole business of the revival of Israel. For example, it is Israel that developed the USB flash drive. It was developed in a university in Israel and is now worldwide. There's the Eshkol Watchman movement notation, which is to do with the early diagnosis of autism and the movement of the bodies and the involuntary influxes of the body, and they have developed a whole movement notation in Israel to diagnose autism. The world's smallest video camera that fits at the end of a tiny endoscope in operations was developed in Israel. Cope Axone Immunomodulator, if I've got that right, is a drug for the treatment of MS developed in Israel. They have drip irrigation, which is like a non-clogging plastic emitter that developed in Israel, so they can put these right throughout the land and they'll water the plants without ever clogging up and causing problems. In Israel, trees can now text whenever they're thirsty, and the gardeners will get a text message or an email saying that the plants need water. Amazing technology. They have also an artificial nose developed by this scientist that can smell cancer. They discovered that animals, particularly dogs, were able sometimes to smell whenever their owner was unwell. And they've developed that, and they now have an artificial nose that can help find some kinds of cancer. And there's even seemingly a wrinkle-reducing pillow, ladies, if you want to order one. My wife doesn't need it, but you might do, and you can get a wrinkle-reducing pillow. A restored land happening before our eyes. Notice, please, thirdly, a cleansed people. Verse 20 and 21. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. What good would it be to have a restored land if it was populated with a sinful people? God's people must be cleansed before they can enter into that promised, restored, renewed kingdom. Zechariah says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Under Old Testament law, the Jews could cleanse that which has been defiled by using water, fire, blood. Three elements. So, for example, the priests were washed with water and sprinkled with blood when they were installed in their priestly office, Leviticus 8 and 9. In Leviticus 14, the healed lepers were likewise washed with water and sprinkled with blood that spoke of the cleansing that they had experienced. In Exodus 30, the priests had to wash their hands and feet to keep ceremoniously clean as they served in the tabernacle and the temple. And if you go to Jerusalem, you will find that underneath the city of Jerusalem is a passageway. I've been in it. They've been excavating it. It goes from where the priests stayed right through the city underneath the ground and came up in the temple. Why? Because if they had ceremoniously washed at home and then were walking through the street, if a woman touched them, if a child touched them, if they got contaminated, they couldn't serve. And so there was this passageway right under the city where when they got ceremoniously washed, they could go without touching anybody so they could serve in the temple. The excavation has stopped because it would come up where the temple sat, which is now where the mosque is. And so there is legal fighting at the moment. It's been going on for years, and the excavation is stopped because the controllers of the mosque say that the Jews are trying to undermine the foundations of their mosque. Can I remind you, as we close, that we ought to be a cleansed people, a clean people? Brooks Austin was the editor of the Texas Business Magazine, and he wrote this: "Today we have no built-in beliefs. We have no ethical boundaries. Cheat on your taxes, just don't get caught. Cheat on your wife, just don't get caught. Our high-tech society has given us everything except a conscience. We are commanded as God's people in Colossians 3 and 1 to be heavenly minded. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." I believe it's possible to determine a person's true character by finding out what they really love and what their goals are. You can ask three questions. Number one, you ask somebody, what are the things that you're hoping to achieve or obtain? Secondly, what do you love most in life? Number three, what do you think about most of the time? And when you get the answers to that, you can find just how close people are to the things that they profess. The Lord, of course, dealt with it. "Lay not up for yourself treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Solomon said in all his wisdom, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Let me show you this before we go. I don't know what your Christian life is like. Mine is a bit like this. I am sitting in my quiet time, or hear a sermon, the Holy Spirit convicts my heart, and there is number one conviction. And that conviction leads to repentance as I try to put right what has gone wrong in my life. And then I resolve the issues as best I can. Confession. And then, invariably, I start to struggle and I get discouraged, and then I'm convicted, and then there's repentance and resolve and confession and struggle and discouragement, and it's a circle. That's the Christian experience. Would to God that we had conviction and repentance and resolve and confession, and it was all the way glory home to heaven. It doesn't work like that. It's a struggle. It's a battle. And we constantly need to come. The final point in this, and we'll leave it now, is a holy city, a restored land, a cleansed people, a glorious king. The Lord dwelleth in Zion. What a lovely way to finish his prophecy. Joel's prophecy started with tragedy, the invasion of locusts and the drought, but it finishes with triumph. The reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation 11:15, the angel declares, and the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. What a way to finish. A crescendo. I leave you with this. He's in control. In the times when the locusts come, times when the famine hits, whenever life doesn't seem to make sense, we learn from Joel that he is still absolutely in control. Next week, we'll come to Amos and learn about him.